We're now going to look at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Children, we're looking at a genealogy, so we're looking at a lot of names. Pay attention to those names. These names have something to tell us about our God. So Matthew chapter 1, reading the first 17 verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in your word. And how we rejoice, Lord, as we read these names, that we know that you know those who belong to you. And so, Father, bless us now that we would hear what you have for us. Bless us each with listening ears. Bless he who brings your word, that we would hear what you have for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, today we're looking, as I said, at a genealogy. And children, a genealogy, we might say, is a family history or a family tree. And in different places in the Bible, you'll find these genealogies. There are genealogies listed in Genesis and Ruth, and there are a lot of names listed in the book of First Chronicles. Matthew, a book about the life and the death of Jesus Christ, begins with a genealogy. That so-and-so begot so-and-so, depending on the translation you're reading, or so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, is the father of so-and-so. Now, if you were asked to write a book about the life of Jesus, do you think you would begin that book with a bunch of Hebrew names that sound difficult to pronounce? And you maybe forget who they are. Now, we all know, right, that Scripture is God's word. And we know what it says in 2 Timothy, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and it is useful. And then perhaps you go and read the genealogy, or you're at your family devotions and you read a bunch of names, and then you say, "Hey, Dad, all Scripture is useful. What do we get from this? How do we apply this? Where's what's this got to say to us? What's the point? And Dad says, let's talk about that tomorrow. Now, sometimes we do wrestle with that, don't we? We know it's important, and sometimes we read it and we don't know what to say or think. But there's a lot of substance here. And today we're looking at the most important genealogy in the Bible, the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham. Luke chapter 3 goes back to Adam. And Jesus did come into the world and was born in a human line. The second person of the Godhead took a real, full, and complete human nature. That's one of the things that this genealogy shouts out to us. These were people, humans, men, and actually women listed here as well. This is his family tree. He came in a real human line. He took on a real human nature. He didn't just appear to be human. That's one of the things we learn from this genealogy. Now, we are not going to be looking at this passage exhaustively today. If we were, we would have quite a long sermon. There's more we can get into in just one sermon. Today we're focusing on the women in the genealogy, or we might say the mothers of Christ, the female ancestors of Christ. Now, back in the Bible times, women were not usually mentioned in genealogies. But in this case, certain women are mentioned, and for that reason, they stick out. It ought to grab our attention. And that's going to be our focus for the message this morning, looking at the five women that are mentioned in the passage. Did you catch them? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And what's interesting is that some of these women, as well as some of the men, in fact, I shouldn't say some, most of the women and most of the men have less than reputable characters or characteristics. And even those men and women that are more reputable, they still had their problems and sin. But the point I'm trying to make is that if your genealogy looked like this, would you say, hey world, take a look at this. Guess what? My great-great-grandmother was a prostitute, and I was born through that line. Take a look. Would you be boasting about that? Would you be showing that forth, or would you just kind of be quiet about it? Well, there's some really interesting things in this genealogy, and more than just that. Yet these are the type of people in Christ's genealogy, and he admits it, he shows it forth, he doesn't cover it up. He's got an ugly family tree, we might say in one sense. What I mean by that is so much sin, and he comes through it. Isaiah is exactly correct, chapter 53, verse 2, when it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like the root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." Right? Well, that's what the genealogy, even before we get started in the book of Matthew, is just saying that. Hey, look at his background. Look at his family tree. Now, I'm not saying, men, I am not saying that the women here were worse than the men. But we are focusing on the women today. We could do the same thing and focus on the men, but we're focusing on the women, and we're going to see a bunch of sin, and yet the Savior comes through this line of sin. And so the first woman that we're going to look at then is Tamar. Tamar is the great-great, or however many greats, grandmother of Jesus. Tamar, we talked about a little bit in our study in Ruth, so you are at least somewhat familiar, but Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. She was married to his son, And so we do read in the genealogy that Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and so on. So I just said that Tamar, right, was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And yet, what did the genealogy say? Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Ooh. And you can read about this in Genesis chapter 38. In fact, I think sometimes when pastors are preaching through the book of Genesis, when you get to Genesis 37 and you finish Genesis 37, they sometimes jump over to chapter 39 because how do I talk about this to the children in the congregation? But I don't think we ought to be jumping over passages like this. What's going on in Genesis chapter 38? Well, Judah's son married the woman Tamar, but since was a wicked man, God struck him down before he had any children. And so Tamar is left a widow, and she is left childless. And so Judah told his next son, Onan, to take Tamar and raise up a son in Ur's name. This is what is called the levirate marriage. We talked about that a bit in Ruth. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Under certain situations, a brother was to marry his deceased brother's wife and raise up a son in the name of his brother. However, Onan didn't want to do that. And so in some graphic fashion, it tells us that he refused to do it. And God killed Onan. And so Judah at this point figures what? There's something wrong with that woman. Because my sons keep dying. Now Judah had a third son. And he said at this point, not a third son. Well, you remember, I trust, the rest of the story. Judah, Mr. Righteousness, ends up going to a prostitute. However, the prostitute he goes to was Tamar, his own daughter-in-law, in disguise, and he doesn't know it's her. Later on, he finds out that Tamar is pregnant, and he says what? Let her be burned. And then she revealed, oh, by the way, you're the father. And he admits that she is more righteous than he. But to that pregnancy are born twins, Perez and Zerah. And Jesus comes in the line of Perez. Jesus comes through an illicit relationship of a father-in-law with his son's wife, going to a prostitute. A noble birth? Not quite. Yet in spite of the sin of Judah and Tamar, God does send Perez. And the line of Judah continues. The line of Christ continues. And so one of the things we see in the genealogy right away is what? The humility and love of your Savior who comes through such a sinful line. Again, his humility, right? He didn't come and in a noble line in any way whatsoever. This, brothers and sisters, is the line, the family tree that the Savior was willing to pass through on his way from the glories of heaven to the incarnation and to the crucifixion in his people's stead. It tells you something about the grace of God, doesn't it? The incomparable grace and goodness of God strove against the sins of both Judah and Tamar. Despite the wickedness and the rebellion of them both, God still sovereignly brought the Savior through their line, even through a sinful act. Not that God is in any way the author of sin. And clearly God's grace is shown in the genealogy. The next mother or grandmother of Jesus is Rahab, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. So Salmon and Rahab are the parents of Boaz. You remember Boaz from our study in Ruth, that godly man, that valiant man in the book of Ruth who became her kinsman redeemer, who married her. But as you recall, Rahab is a what? She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. In other words, one of the things we learn here is that Jesus is not a full-blooded Jew. In fact, Genesis 38 even seems to allude that Tamar was a Gentile as well. And so Jesus is not merely a savior to those who are of Jewish descent. He's the savior of what? The world, or his elect in the world from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Again, we all remember that Rahab is that Canaanite woman from Jericho that housed the two spies that were sent into Jericho before the walls came down in Joshua 2 and 6. She's noted as a woman of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, for housing the two spies and sending them away safely. Hebrews 11, 31 says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Her life and the lives of her family members were spared when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. But Rahab was a woman who was a shady character, another, you might say, bad girl of the Bible. Her neighbors would have thought nothing of two men hiding out in her place because she was a prostitute. She's a woman for hire. She's a harlot and a moral woman. Joshua 2 verse 1 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." Yet God reaches outside the church to this shameful prostitute, and he turns her into a mother of Jesus. And God eventually brings Salmon and Rahab together, and they're blessed with Boaz, this mighty man of valor, a man of substance and character. And so, brothers and sisters, again, look at the type of Savior you have. Not sinful himself, but gracious to sinners. One who was willing to stoop, to descend, to be born in such a sinfully tainted ancestry to save his people from their sin. The next woman mentioned in the line of Jesus is Ruth. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Again, this woman is not an Israelite either. She's a Moabite. She had married an Israelite man, you know the story, while in Moab, but her husband passed away, and it appeared as if Ruth would be childless because of this. There's little hope of Ruth becoming anything or anyone special, an Israelite. She's poor. She's a Moabite woman. She's a widow. She's a foreigner in Israel. Her only hope is to glean in the fields of others for her food and for the food of her mother-in-law, Naomi, whom she faithfully clung to. But what happens in the life of Ruth? Ruth happens upon the field of Boaz, as we talked about. Again, I love that language in Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. She happened upon the field of Boaz. A sovereign coincidence, as I called it. Because from her perspective, she happened upon the field, but God directed the path. Well, you know the story, and you know what happened. Boaz and Ruth eventually marry, and Boaz fathers Obed by Ruth. And Christ comes in that line. Now, one of the reasons this is really interesting is because of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." And so what a grace that a Moabite would become a mother of Jesus. But again, the gracious plan of our sovereign God. And think for a moment, all these Gentile women in Christ's line. Tamar, probably a Gentile. Rahab, a Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabite. Christ's blood is not fully Jewish. Does this not show that Christ came into the world for more than just the Jew? Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there's no distinction. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is not the Savior merely of the Jews. He's the Savior of his people throughout the world from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The fourth mother in Christ of Christ in this list, though not mentioned by name anyways, is Bathsheba. Verse 6 of our passage, Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon. Now catch this. By the wife of Uriah. By somebody else's wife? That's what it says. Now there's a little more to the story. Indeed, at the point when Solomon was born, they were married. But you remember the story. You remember the situation. David had saw Bathsheba from his palace bathing, and he lusted after her. He asked who she was. He had her brought to him. They committed adultery, and David was happy to just let that go at that point until she got pregnant. And her husband Uriah was away at war, so it's not Uriah. David tries to cover up that sin by what? Let's call Uriah home. And maybe he'll spend time with his wife and we can blame it on him. Didn't work. And so David does what? He sends Uriah to the front line of battle and tells his men to pull away. David murdered Uriah. Not with his own hands, but he murdered Uriah. And then he takes Bathsheba as his own wife. Sin all nice and covered up. Well, not really. Because eventually the prophet Nathan comes and points out his sin, and he does repent. But isn't the sovereignty of God amazing? God overrules the acts of sinful men and women like Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba to bring about the birth of Jesus. Jesus comes through this line, again, of adultery and murder, because he comes to save his people from their sin. Again, what does this say? What does this genealogy say? What does this genealogy scream out? Salvation is by grace. Salvation is for wicked people. Christ's own family, his own family tree, was in desperate need of the grace of God. There's not one man or woman in Christ's line who is not a sinner and in need of Christ. And when we get to Mary, it's going to include her too, by the way. The Savior came, though not sinful himself, born in a long line of sinners to save sinners. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged when I look at this genealogy of sinful women and men, because it reminds me that you and I are not saved by works. In fact, you'd almost think, after really taking a look at this genealogy, that Christ, you stand amazed that Christ didn't say, God, Father didn't say, nope, forget it, no more. That's enough after this part. Nope. No, he comes into the world and he saves sinners. The final woman in the genealogy is Mary, and despite what others tell you, she is a sinner in need of grace as well, just like all the other mothers of Jesus. Mary knew she needed grace. That's why we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. In her song, she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that Mary was sinless. Mary would say, "Uh-uh, no way." She said what? Her own words, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." If she wasn't a sinner, she wouldn't need a Savior. But Mary looked to her own Son as her Savior. Look what the genealogy says as well, verse 16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ." Now, we've been reading throughout this genealogy that so-and-so begot so-and-so, or so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, but we don't read that Joseph begot Jesus, or Joseph is the father of Jesus. And you know why that is, don't you? Because he isn't, biologically speaking. Through adoption, he is, if you will, but not biologically. Joseph is the husband of Mary. But he is not the biological father of Jesus. What does this fulfill but the very promise that we read in Isaiah chapter 7? "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And the virgin conceives, and Emmanuel, or God with us, Jesus, is born. As you may know, back in the late 1920s, the Auburn Affirmation was signed in the larger Presbyterian church. And one of the things that they said was that it was optional for ministers at that time, for ministers to believe in the virgin birth, amongst other things as well, became optional. But they said in the 20s, in signing the Auburn Affirmation, it was optional for a minister to believe in the virgin birth. You could do it. You don't have to do it. Brothers and sisters, this is not presented as an optional teaching in the Bible. It is absolutely essential. The Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth. Isaiah 7, 14, as we already read, the very wording of Joseph there, the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. But also Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" To deny the virgin birth is to deny the divine origins and to deny the deity of Jesus. Such a doctrine is not optional. It's at the core of man's salvation. But not only does this genealogy show us Christ's divine origins, it shows us that the second person of the Godhead became man. Without giving up any of his deity, he took to himself a human body, a full human nature, born of the Virgin Mary, born in this line, but nonetheless born. He didn't have what just appeared to be a human body. He was, he took to himself a real human nature. Those who are guilty of docetism, anybody hear that heresy in the past? Docetism, from the word dokeo, meaning to seem. And so they say it just seemed, it just appeared that he was human. No, he took on a full human nature. And as a full, or in a full human nature, Jesus had to do what? Had to eat, had to grow. He was fully human. And despite what we might sometimes think, he cried. babies cry, not necessarily out of sinfulness. Well, that can come too. But they cry out of what? Help. I need help. That's what babies do. Why would the second person of the Godhead do this? Why would he who is and was and remains fully God take to himself a human nature? He did it to meet the demands of the law in our place. Jesus took on a human nature to do what you and I, to do what Adam failed to do. He kept the law perfectly in our nature. He came under the law and he kept the law. But not only that, in that human nature, he died on the cross to redeem us from our sin. Brothers and sisters, do not deny either the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, or his humanity. Through this, he comes into the world and he redeems a people for himself. Stand in awe, not just in this season, stand in awe at the very fact that the second person of the Godhead came into the world to redeem us from our sin. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the great salvation we have. Lord, we stand in awe at what you, our Father, has done in sending your Son into the world. Through this particular line to be born of the Virgin Mary, Lord, we thank you for his birth. We thank you for his righteous life. We thank you, Father, for the salvation indeed that we have in him. Strengthen us to live for you. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might boldly proclaim the birth of Christ to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.